Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. These are the words of God. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vapor and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known that man, it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vapor. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon, gifted and inspired by your Holy Spirit to your church today. We ask that you would help us in the preaching of this word to grow in this sort of wisdom and the maturity of our faith, so we might live joyful lives fearing you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So you know how Solomon has said a few times that what he finds in life, the goal of life, is to eat and to drink and to be merry, you know, to work hard and enjoy your labor, love your spouse. And he has that's come up three times already. And he always ends his arguments with those things. And so at the end of chapter 5, he says it again. Remember, to accept your lot in life, to eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he finds value in this world. And then chapter 6 is the beginning of a new argument. And his argument here goes all the way through to the middle of chapter 8, which, surprise, surprise, he says the same thing again. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So this is only the beginning part of his argument of this new section. I was going to read more, and I had planned to read more of chapter 7, but my sermon got too big, so I cut it in half. But Solomon, in his book here, has been bringing us along on a journey, and he's laid the foundation of life. And he's laid the foundation of life, the life of faith, on two things. On the utter and absolute sovereignty of God who reigns from heaven, and you finding joy in it. Okay, so those are the foundations of a life of faith. Man's labor and struggling is nothing but vapor to try to control the world. And so remember my illustration that God is in the air traffic control tower of the universe, and there's a do not disturb sign. You're not allowed to go in there and press buttons. You don't have the levers that control the universe. Like we read in Isaiah 66 this morning, Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who raises up nations and brings them down. We don't get to decide those things. Right? So the levers of control are out of our hands. And to some extent, even the levers of control over your own life. There's so many things in our lives that are so unexpected and outside of our control that the only thing that you can control is your faithful response to them. And so you get a flat tire on the way home, or you get a diagnosis of cancer, or you show up to your house and your wood stove door was left open and the whole thing burned down. All you can do, right, is control your faithful response to the providences of God. And that's what Solomon's talking about. To some extent, that is all the control you have. Because, and he says, remember earlier in that great poem, because there is a time for everything under heaven. And from his list, it's rather exhaustive. When Solomon says everything, he means everything. There is a time for everything under heaven, and all of those times are appointed by God. And all the times for war and peace, love and hate, building and tearing down, everything, all of those are ordered by God. And what is left, therefore, for man is quite simple. It's quite simple, but indeed is very hard for us to do. Right? We being made in the image of God, we being given the commandments for dominion and governance of God's world, we find it very, as well in our sin and rebellion, find it very hard to do these simple things. Accept your lot in life, work hard, love your spouse, eat, drink, and have joy. And Solomon says, remember, one of the richest kings in the history of the world, and he says, that's what's important. You want a good life? You want rest? You want joy? That's what you need to do. The purpose of life, Solomon says, remember, vanity is not vanity. That's not Solomon's word. He's saying our life is like a vapor, or like James says in his letter, your life is but vapor. Don't say you're going to go to the city for 2 years and earn $1 million. Say, if the Lord wills, we will go do and such. Because what are you, O man? Your life is vapor. It is here but for a moment and then gone. That's the same word that Solomon is using. Life, remember, is not vain in the sense that it's empty. It's vapor in the sense that it passes away. You remember, so like in Montana, when you wake up in the morning in the summer and there's one puff of cloud in the sky and it's just kind of hanging there and you wonder, I wonder how long that's going to last, right? Because when the sun comes up, boom, it's gone. And Solomon says our lives are like that, or like fog in the morning. It passes away. So the purpose of life is receiving everything from God as a gift and rejoicing in it. And Solomon means everything. Receiving everything as a gift from God and rejoicing in it. The purpose of life is to find joy in the created world. Now that might be shocking to some of our pietistic sentiments. The purpose of life is to find joy in God's created world. Right? Here's a case study. Everyone look to your right and to your left. At these created beings. Find joy in them. And that's the purpose of your life. Right? The purpose of life is finding joy in what God has given you. Whether it's snow, or a good beer, or bread, or children, or a spouse, or a church, or your car, or your favorite tool, or a fountain pen, or your gun. Whatever God gives you to find joy in the created world. And when you do that, when all of these things are seen as gifts from God, then they are placed in their proper position, right? And none of them become idolatrous. When everything is a gift, there are no idols left, right? And you start to see Solomon's wisdom in all of this. The purpose of life is to find joy in the world, joy in what you put your hand to do, joy in what you eat, joy in what you drink, joy in who you kiss. That's what Solomon is after. By accepting our lot in life, we're to understand that all the events of our life and everyone else in the world, everything that happens, all those things are regulated by the good plan of God. And again, like I said, it's easy to say, it's hard to do. Sometimes we like to think that we could tell God what's better. It'd be better if so-and-so was president. Anybody ever had that thought? It'd be better if so-and-so didn't die. It'd be better if I was healthier. It'd be better, like we saw last week, remember, if we just had a little bit more money. Right? But all of these things are ordered by God, and God gives them to you for your good. And Solomon wants us to receive them with joy. So Solomon now applies those two things, those two truths, God's perfect plan for everything, and the other truth, that everything is a gift. Right? So God plans everything is a gift, and our response is joyful reception. Now, Solomon takes those truths and he applies them to some objections here in 6, 7, and 8. And we're just looking at 6 this morning. These are those, remember I talked a couple, maybe a month ago about the yeah, but what abouts? You know, like, Solomon, yeah, but what about? Right? And we could certainly have a whole list of what abouts. Yeah, Solomon, but they want to take my gas stove away. You know, like, yeah, but what about? Well, there's lots of what abouts. And Solomon has some answers to the whatabouts that people might have about God's goodness and the seemingly absence of it, and we all admit, in a hard, hard world. Right, so what about these things? Gifts, Solomon, and joy? Have you noticed the inequalities and oppressions in the world today? Have you noticed what's going on in China and North Korea and in the Sudan with your people? Right, Solomon, your brothers and sisters are having their blood shed. Solomon, are you sure that you want to say these things? And what Solomon does here is he turns his attention and his answer to us, he turns his attention to these kinds of things, and his answer to us is, I'm summarizing in a sentence, this is Solomon's answer. Not everything is as it seems. Not everything is as it seems. Right, from our vantage point, and this gets in the way of all of our hubris, as it should, from our vantage point, we do not have enough information to make judgments on God's providence. That's why we call it faith. You trust Him. From our vantage point, my 35 years of experience, which has been a long, long time, I do not have enough information to make judgment calls about God's providence in this world. Right? None of us do. Even if you're 60, 70, 80 years old. Remember earlier in one of my sermons, I said, when we find the wisdom of Solomon in the church, it's always the old man or the older woman who sees this catastrophe happen in the world and they go, huh, I wonder what God will do with that one. Right? We just don't know. And faith receives those things, and faith is not disturbed by them. So there are many who have been given Solomon says, there are many who have been given a great deal of wealth and possessions, but they have not been given the power to enjoy them. They've been given wealth, possessions, and honor. And what's interesting, so he starts here in these first two verses with wealth, money, possessions, stuff, and honor, respect among men. And he said, and these three things, those three nouns, if you flip to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 12, they're the same three things that God gives to Solomon. So when you look at all the grand gifts, they're summarized. All the gifts that God gives to Solomon are summarized in wealth, possessions, and honor. And Solomon now tells us in chapter 6, he says, there's an evil that takes place in the world, a grievous evil, when men receive wealth, possessions, and honor and have no clue on how to enjoy them. He says, that is a grievous evil. You see, we like to assume that the world is sort of a black and white bifurcation, just good and bad, black and white, right and wrong, and blessings and curses, right? Just dry, cut and dried, straight down the middle. If we see someone prospering, we automatically assume that they must be blessed by God. And if we see someone suffering in an affliction, we automatically assume they must be cursed by God. They must have done something wrong. But, you know, if this book teaches us anything, it ought to teach our maturing faith that that's not how God works in this world. Right? We know that dichotomy cannot be true. Just because a man and his household is filled with wealth, possessions, and honor does not mean that they are blessed by God. And Solomon points that out here. What good is all of that if they have no joy and rest? In fact, all of it is just more of the curse. Right? So it's like the Proverbs say, you can have a table with herbal soup and joy, and you're better off than a king. Okay? Because the blessings over there, the blessings of possession, wealth, and honor, actually turn into a curse if the person doesn't know how to love God. Right? And so when somebody is suffering or afflicted, you can't also assume that they're automatically judged by God. When you look at the classic example is, of course, Job's suffering. Remember, Job was a wealthy king of the East. He cared for his nation. He had all of these wonderful children, all of these flocks, all this money. And in the course of a day, it's all taken away. Right? And he breaks out from head to toe in all of these sores. And he's, what a wonderful image. He's sitting on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, like him, a broken man, scraping at his sores, cleaning them out. And remember what his three friends come up along and they say, Job, what did you do? You must have done something really, really bad for God to treat you this way. Right? And that's our automatic disposition, isn't it? When we look at the suffering of people in the world, we go, what did they do to deserve that? And I'm going to paraphrase the book of Job in a paragraph here. So his friends come along and say, what did you do? What sin was it that you did to deserve such affliction from God? And Job says, nothing. I did nothing to deserve this. What qualifies me to be afflicted like this is that I am a son of God's love. But that's Job's answer. I am a son of God. And we read that and we get, that's kind of hard to swallow. The reason that Job was afflicted so heavily was so that God could bring him into glory. And we don't like that, right? That just doesn't settle well with us. We want prosperity, blessings, affliction, curses. That's what we want. But then you run up against David or Paul. I mean, would any of us say that Paul was not blessed by God? And what does he say? Beaten times without number? Shipwrecked three times? Often going through the night without food and a bed? Sleeping outside on the ground? And yet, blessed by God. Of course, the ultimate picture of this is Jesus himself, the Son of his love. And look what he went through. And so, remember, corporately, we are the bride of Christ. Yes, you men too, right? We are the bride. Individually, we are all sons of God. If you're a son of God, you can expect God to hand you a cross to carry. Then that is his blessing. Solomon's section here is helping us to have a proper view of outward fortunes. And the seeming, what the world and sometimes we as well would say, the seeming inequality of God's providence. Being mortals and not having access to the controls and the buttons and the levers of the universe, we should never assume too much about the state of someone's soul by the outward state of their affairs. And we can't do that. Because you'd look at Job's life, without the book of Job, without divine revelation, if you saw someone like Job, you would say, condemned by God. We all would. And Solomon says we cannot live that way. You cannot judge the state of someone's soul by the state of their external affairs. That's not the way to go about this world. So these whatabouts, what about all this oppression and inequality? And Solomon is talking here, how do you know it's not good? Haven't you been reading your Bibles? Solomon says that when we see someone with everything that their heart desires, that does not mean they're blessed by God. Because they may not be given the power to enjoy it. He says here that all man's work is for his appetite. And by that, he means, of course, yes, food. But all men work to get things. And it's better, he says, to have your eyes satisfied with what you see rather than an insatiable appetite to want more and more. More riches, more possession, more honor. The wealthiest man in the world is cursed if he has no love of God and joy in the world. He goes on to explain in verses 3-6, describing someone in rather extravagant terms. Of course, he's using hyperbole here. A man who has 100 children, all the possessions he could ever want, and is able to live a long, pleasant life for 2,000 years. And so, of course, this is hyperbole. And Solomon says, and yet he has no joy and no rest. So imagine how much wealth you could amass over 2,000 years with 100 kids, right? And Saul, and a good, pleasant life, he says. This guy's got it. And he says, what good is that 2,000-year life if A, he cannot enjoy those things because all he wants is more, and B, he has no rest from his labor? Solomon says something rather startling. A stillborn is better off than him. Because at least that child has rest. That child has not witnessed labor under the sun. A 2,000-year life without rest from God is no blessing at all. If they can see no good, it would have been better not to have lived at all. When we look at the world and we see disproportionate wealth, Solomon is telling us not to judge a book by its cover. Right? Don't let the fact that someone else has more riches, possessions, and honor than you bother you. You don't know what God's going to do with it. When God gives an abundance of possessions but withholds the ability to enjoy what he's given, that is a worse affliction than having bread and water for dinner and rejoicing in it. So it'd be like, imagine you're the world's wealthiest family and you go to the world's most exclusive restaurant and, you know, you have to get the reservation like a year in advance and you order the most expensive thing on the menu with an $800 bottle of wine and you have no taste buds. That's what that life would be like. To have 2,000 years of life and all the riches and 100 children and not be able to enjoy them. What good would that meal be? What good would that bottle of wine be? What good would the fellowship around the table be? If you can't taste it, if you can't enjoy it. When God gives an abundance of possessions but withholds that ability to enjoy what he's given, it's worse than having nothing. Without the God-given power to enjoy prosperity, it only turns into a malady. Worldly prosperity by itself, in other words, only brings about more emptiness and dissatisfaction. Not having joy from the Lord would be like attending that restaurant with no taste buds. Now Solomon, like I said, he startles us. And in his book so far, he often startles us with our modern sensibilities. And he does it again here at the end of verse 3 when he says it would be better to be a stillborn infant than to live 2,000 years without joy and rest. You're better off not having been born alive than to have a passel of children with a long life without the gift of satisfaction and joy. Now again, here's one of our automatics, right? We automatically assume that existence, that being, right here, being is a good thing. But existence, being, life, is only good, Solomon says, as we experience it in relationship with God and enjoy the gifts that he gives. Okay, so existence, life, is only good. The goal of life is only achieved as we experience it in relationship with God and enjoy the good gifts he gives. This language here startles us. I mean, we've lost children in this congregation and we are strident against abortion and the death and murder of children. And so when Solomon says something like this, that it's better to be a stillborn infant, that strikes our hearts because we don't want stillborn infants. We want them to be born alive. But remember that Solomon's not the only one who uses language like this. Even Jesus does. Remember when he's speaking of Judas in Matthew 26, Jesus says that it would be better for Judas to have never been born. It would be better for him if he was a stillborn. And in the case of Judas, perhaps we can stomach it. We know his end. We know what he's about to do, the betrayer of the Lord. We know that he's a son of perdition. We know where he's going and what his destiny is. And perhaps we could feel a little bit better about applying this language. It would be better for him not to have been born. All right, to those, if I were to ask you, so take this phrase, and I were to ask any of you, who would you feel comfortable applying that phrase to? You might think of somebody who is in a great deal of suffering, or in poverty, or in sickness. If I were to ask you, you know, it might be like somebody who's a mud farmer in the middle of winter, abused by a tyrannical land baron, suffering from leprosy, who's only ever had watered-down broth for a meal, who lives in a stone house with no windows. Yeah, that's a hard life, right? It might be better to be a stillborn than to live like that. But did you notice what Solomon says? He doesn't say someone in that situation. Solomon applies this language against the man who has riches, a man who has a large family, a man who has longevity of life, and a man who has honor among men. Right, so if anybody had those characteristics about their life, we would never think to apply that phrase to them. But Solomon does. He's trying to put all of those things in their proper place. What good is riches if you have no fear of God? It only adds to your condemnation. What good is honor among men if you have no fear of God? It only adds to your condemnation. You live 2,000 years without fearing God, and your end is the same as Judas's. It'd be better if you were a stillborn. The stillborn child, Solomon says, has the advantage over that man because at least that child has entered into rest. Verse 5. But remember this. The person who does not have the gift of joy from the Lord is the person who does not fear the Lord. So the person who does not fear the Lord in this life, the prospects at the end of your life are the same. Condemnation. The benefit and advantage of all those years is nothing. In verses 7 and 9, he repeats what he said, but from another angle. He says, it's better to see the good in what you have than to spend your life toiling away with an insatiable desire for things. Right, to be satisfied with what you have. So even if you're poor, or even if we lose all of our wealth, it's better to enjoy what you currently have, right, being satisfied with what you see in front of you, with what's set at the table, than continually desiring what is imaginary and out of your reach. Wealth alone cannot provide rest. And he says both the wise and the fool end up in the grave. So wealth cannot bring you rest. Did you notice in this man who has 100 children and lived 2,000 years, he has no burial. He has no rest. Even in death, he's not laid to rest. Wealth alone cannot provide us rest or security. The wise and the fool both end up in the grave. So it's better to have joy and rest from God than wealth. Now this, of course, goes beyond riches and possessions too. You know, we ought to be a people content with how God made us. And so, are you tall? Give God thanks. Are you short? Give God thanks. Do you have brown hair or gray hair or no hair? Give God thanks and be content. I remember I was on a road trip with some of my friends. We used to travel around and play a lot of disc golf, high school, college. And we were talking about raising our kids. None of us had any. This shows our wisdom, right? What we're going to do. And all my friends in the car thought it was very, like, this is the thing that you have to do if you have kids. This is the virtuous thing, the good parent thing. That whatever your children want to do, you are to encourage them in and provide every opportunity for them to get there. And so whatever their dreams and aspirations are, your job as a parent is to facilitate that. We didn't use quite that fancy language back then. But I spoke up and I said, well, I don't think I want to lie to my children. I don't think any of my sons will play in the NFL. Look at me, right? Well, Barnes' children are not designed and made by God to tackle 350-pound men. That's just not what we do. That's not what God made us for. And all of my road trip fellows got very upset with me, as though what I would be doing would be squashing my child's dreams and crushing their hearts. Like, I don't think they're going to play in the NBA. You know, even if they really wanted to. If my son wanted to be a professional football player, it just wouldn't happen. But for them, right, the duty of a dad is to facilitate that dream. Do everything you can to make sure that they have their shot to get in the NFL. Who are we to say no? I was the bad guy all of a sudden for understanding the reality of the world. That's just not what we're made for. That's not what God made me for. That's not what God made my children for. And as parents, right? So this is where the wisdom of Solomon comes in. As parents, it's our goal to make sure our children are content with how God made them. That's your goal. So if your children have proclivities toward music and not baseball, right? You set them up to be successful in what they're gifted at. Maybe my children won't be on the NFL field. Maybe they'll be collecting bugs. I don't know. Right? Kids are just different. And that's a reality of the world. It's my job to channel their energy in the areas that God has gifted them with and to teach them to enjoy that. Right? That's value in life right there. How many of you remember growing up with all of your friends who, like, my dad's making me play baseball? You know, like, and he just hates it because his dad played baseball and now he wants him to, like, no, that's not necessarily a good thing. I mean, it can be if you want your kid to learn discipline and all the, that's a different matter, but that's on you. But you understand what I'm saying. This is why Solomon, again, brings our minds back to the unalterable will of God. Right? The fixed nature of God's providence. Right? Your children are who they are because God made them that way. And you are who you are because God made you that way. He brings our minds back to the ordaining of all things by God in verses 10 to 12. Everything that has happened has already been named. Right? It's all in God's book. All your days have already been written. God has made this state of affairs that we live in right now. And the affliction on man, and God gives the affliction on man to find no joy in the world. That is an aspect of the curse. Remember, God said in the beginning, what did God say about creation? It is very good. And it's a curse upon man when man cannot receive the goodness of God's world. Creation is, of course, on God's side in all of this. When it comes to the curse, God has judged the sons of Adam, and the creation agrees with his assessment. His created world, fire, hail, snow, all the great sea creatures of the deep, all of the celestial beings, they all agree with God's testimony against us. We deserve it. Instead of yielding to us the fruit of the ground, we reap thorns and thistles by the sweat of our brow. And according to God's good pleasure, the created world, though good, cannot give to man enjoyment without having the restoration of the fear of God. So the way to enjoy the world and all that God has made is to be restored in the garden, to be united to Christ and brought into the heavenly places. And so I'm just using this as imagery, right? So if anyone's outside the garden, the world to them is nothing but a curse. But if you're in fellowship with God and in union with God, the world to all of you is very good. God is the one who knows what is, what was, and what will be. All things have already been named by him. And not a single person has the power to take control of the levers of the universe from the hands of God. What God has determined to do is to curse men with the frustration of the material world. And that's something that is just quite astounding in the world today. Has anybody pay attention to social media and the news and how everybody freaks out about this? About nature. There's like a river that rose 4 inches and people are freaking out about global warming and how we need to treat Mother Earth right. And they're making videos about turning off your gas stoves. Everybody just freaks out about the created world. And nobody knows what to do with it. Well, we ought to. We ought to give God thanks. We ought to use it with joy. We ought to take care of it. But God has cursed men with the frustration of the material world. He says in verse 11, and the more words, the more vapor. And all God's people said, amen. And that's why you don't turn on the news. That's why you don't listen to these kinds of people. What is the advantage to man with all of their vapor? It's not going to change. All of your words, all of your vapor are not going to change the floodplain. It's not going to happen. Right? All of your words and all of your vapor are not going to change the amount of precipitation that God has decreed Montana receives in 2023. It's not going to change it. Right? And folks can complain about God's sovereignty all they want, and they do. They can write books and make podcasts about the seeming unfairness of God's control over all things. And Solomon says it's just nothing but vapor. Telling God he's not in control does not change the fact that he is. Right? So it's like a rebellious child saying, Dad, you're not the boss of me. You can say it all day long, but go to your room. Right? Well, actually, don't say it all day long. You should probably deal with that. But one condition of man that no one can escape is that we are all under the hand of God. And no one can change that. The true path of wisdom, like Solomon says here, is to accept the limitations of being a creature. We are dependent. God is the only... So here's a great philosophical, theological argument about free will. God is the only independent will in the universe. That's it. All of our wills are creaturely wills dependent upon the Creator. If there was another independent will in the universe, it would be in conflict with God's will. We'd have two gods. God is the only independent will in the universe. We are made. God is unmade. We are creatures. God is the Creator. It would be better to fear God and accept your place, to know your role in His story. Solomon asked the question, who knows what is good for us? And he's right. That's a fair question. Remember, I said earlier, from our vantage point, we cannot make judgments about the providence of God. And Solomon says, who among you knows what's good for men? Can any of you say, make a decision right now that has a good impact 10 years from now? Can any of you make that with certainty? About what you're teaching your kids in homeschool? Latin or no Latin? Right? How do you know? What you feed your kids? Organic or non-organic? GMO or non-GMO? How do you know? How do you know what's good for them if you're making a decision right now without knowing the future? You don't know those things. It all comes back down to faith. God knows. Right? God knows what's good for you. So let Him deal with it. And as Solomon says over and over again, your job is to fear Him. I mean, how many of us would have said 2 years ago that something like COVID would be good? Right? And COVID is a revealer of all things. It's a winnowing of the church. Right? It's revealed the despotism of our government. It's brought communities together in love. Right? But how many of us would have said something like a COVID virus could be good for the world? And yet God sent it. It's echoed again, and so maybe we're more comfortable with what Paul has to say, so I'll read some Paul. From Romans chapter 9. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Now, if that's your objection to the Bible and theology and God's sovereignty, if you're one of Paul's accusers, you're in the wrong spot. Okay, so if you know of any Christians who take up Paul's accuser's language, probably not on the right side. Does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's not just with Solomon. This is just what the Bible teaches. Now let's back up a second. Prosperity and affliction are not always what they seem to be. The end of the matter is to fear God and to be content with what He gives. Having wealth does not mean that a person is a satisfied person. And don't be fooled by the ways of the world. Of course, we all know money isn't everything. It's not a blessing to have a table full of food without the ability to taste it. Solomon is pointing out that we are inadequate judges about the providence of God. And right now it seems that the wicked, of course, are the ones gaining all the wealth. They're the ones using all their power among men, using all their riches for their evil schemes. And to counter this, so when you look at the world right now and things like the World Economic Forum or the Republicans and the Democrats lobbying for this and trying to do that, and every time there's a new legislation and a new bill written, more and more of your liberties are gone. Right? And they're doing it through money. They're doing it through wealth. They're doing it through prestige among men. And so what we start to think is, if we had the same resources as them, we could change things. What we need a good Christian man who's got the wealth and the possessions and the honor among men to change things. Right? So this is why some Christians are like, we need Trump again. He's got wealth and possessions and, in some places, honor among men. We need someone like that to change things in Washington, to change things in this world. But let me read this. We should probably all memorize this. We should all memorize this psalm. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Just, I'm going to read the whole thing, and I want you to think about what Solomon says here and apply it to our world in the context of this psalm. You can juggle that. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Sounds familiar. I wonder if Asaph was writing about something today. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The wearisome task is, of course, looking out at the wicked and all their wealth, and Asaph saying, I've lived a righteous life, and I'm suffering. It's a wearisome task to understand this, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruins. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by their terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When God wakes up, he goes like this. And they go away like smoke. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. It's not just out there. I mean, this Psalm of Asaph is wonderful. What a wonderful reminder of the victory that we truly do have already. But it's not just out there in the world. It's also here in our hearts that we need to apply this truth. Right? We need to make sure that we are tearing down our own idols. Have you ever used the phrase better off? Does it chafe you that someone is better off than you? And Solomon would say, who says? Man, I wish I had that job. Then we'd be better off. And Solomon says, how do you know that? Right? That's that vapor. That's that shepherding the wind. That's an idol in your heart. Doesn't it grind your gears that you work twice as hard as the other guy and he gets the honor and promotion? Do you value riches, wealth, and honor more than joy and rest? If so, you have some idol surgery to do in your heart. Jeff Myers comments on Ecclesiastes 6 saying this. He says, the sin of man is that he has ceased to be hungry for God. We have ceased to see our whole lives, everything that we consume, as a sort of sacrament of communion with God. The sin of all sins, the truly original sin, is not a transgression of a mere rule, but first of all, the deviation of man's love. It is the deviation of man's love and desire from their proper object, the Lord God Himself. That man prefers something else to God, the world, possessions, children, life, health, this is the real sin. Because the Lord Himself is our highest good. All other goods are only good in relation to Him. We're only able to see the good, to have satisfaction, to enjoy the gifts of God in this world, if we first love Him. And in chapter 5 last week, Solomon showed us that the love of money does not answer the question about the goal and the meaning of life. And now in chapter 6, he's showing us that all of our toiling to acquire wealth does not and cannot by itself satisfy. And bringing it by satisfy us and bringing the rest that a meaningful life requires, even if you live for 2,000 years. Those outside the church, the unrepentant and separated from Christ, cannot have genuine enjoyment and rest in this world. They will never be satisfied. Now, it might look like it, right? But someone taking joy in their sin is no joy at all. We would not define that as joy. Rather, it is a handing over to their own condemnation. The wise person is able to enjoy the goods of the world because he's the one who's received mercy from God. What Solomon begins here in chapter 6, as I said, comes to a conclusion in chapter 8. And I'll read his conclusion so you can see where this argument is headed, and it's no surprise to any of us. He says, once again, in chapter 8, verse 15, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Again, I want to repeat that Solomon is not an Epicurean. Remember, the Epicureans, those sort of Stoic philosophers and Epicureans would say, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That kind of an understanding of the world is vapor and it's selfishness. Now, Solomon has not been commending mirth or simply pleasure as a hedonist. Solomon does not think the greatest goal of human life is your own personal pleasure. He's not commending carousing around and drunkenness. That's how men turn into dragons. And it's not what Solomon is talking about. Solomon wants us to see that the greatest good in life under the sun is having joy that comes as a gift of God. A joy in our work, a joy in our eating, and a joy in our drinking, whatever those things may be. He's not advocating gluttony and drunkenness. He's advocating what God commands. Do you remember when Israel came out of exile from Babylon? And they erect part of the new temple. They lay the foundation floor and erect part of the new temple. And Nehemiah gets up and he reads the law of God to everyone. And they hadn't heard it for a generation. And in all their rebellion and sin has been exposed by the light of God's word. This is what we read in Nehemiah 8. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites, who provided the people with understanding of the law, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send gifts to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate with great gladness, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Just imagine the scenario, right? So you've all been slaves in Babylon and in Persia, and you come back, you're granted leave to come back into the land, and you come and it's just a wasteland. And when you start to rebuild, you get guys like Sanballat trying to stop your building, so you have to work with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. Remember the story? And you have nothing there. There's no place to worship. And before you, remember Nehemiah said, before you build your own homes, we're building the house of God. So you're living out in tents, out in the fields. You have no homes. You have nothing. You have no farms. You have nothing. And you come to this place of worship, and the law of God is read over you, exposing all of your sins that brought you to such devastation. And Nehemiah says, "Now I want you to rejoice. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and give gifts to one another." And then he says this, "Because the joy," so I'm paraphrasing, "the joy you have in those things is the joy of the Lord, which is your strength." And then they celebrate in verse 12 with great gladness. This great joy in their eating and drinking and sharing is the joy of the Lord that is meant to be their strength. Right? So may we give God praise for giving to us his most excellent gift, the gift of joy. God does not extend his gifts as on a stick to yank them away from us when we get close. That's not what he does. He allows our lot to fall in pleasant places. He gives us a beautiful inheritance. He promises to overflow our cups and to give us joy beyond all understanding when we trust in him above all else. The created world is a gift from God, and the joy we are to get from the created world is meant to be the source of our satisfaction in life under the sun. We're not meant to shun the things of this world, but to receive them in their proper place. Piety is not divorcing yourself from creation, but rather being awestruck with the goodness of it. That's piety. This mortal joy is to be carried in our lives, Solomon says, until we are laid in the ground. Rather than joining in worldliness and hoarding of possessions and riches, we are to have the kind of contentment and joy that supersedes our outward fortunes. So let us seek to know God and to fear him, to be content with the gifts that he gives, whatever they may be, and receive the joy that comes from his hands alone. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And we're thankful that through your Holy Spirit and through the wisdom of Solomon, you have revealed to us ways in which you work in this world we never would have known on our own. We ask, Father, that whatever befalls us, whether it be an easy providence or a hard one, you would give us joyful hearts to receive it, knowing that it is for our good and for the good of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's clear in the Bible that a lack of rest is connected to a broken relationship with God. And a restored relationship with God is founded upon trust. To have rest, we must trust. In what or in whom do you place your trust? If you place your trust in riches or in possessions or in honor among men, you will not be able to eat this bread nor drink this wine in joy. But if your trust is rightly placed in God and in what He says about you, forgiven, beloved, adopted, redeemed, saved, then eat and drink this bread and wine in joy and have rest. May this fill your hearts with that very same great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.